Welcome to the PC Speaking Podcast series, Through the Bible in a Year, where we come together for daily reading and reflection as we journey through the scriptures. Let's dive into today's episode with Pastor Chris Miller. Faithful in the storm, worthy
in the empty spaces, worthy in my... Hello and welcome back to the PC Speaking Podcast. Today is day number 84 of our Through the Bible in a Year reading program. It's the day where we talk about our memory verse, take a passage of scripture, and we expound on it. This is being released on Palm Sunday. If you're doing this in 2024, if you're doing it in another year, well, who knows when it's coming out. But some of our recent reading has been, has surrounded the events surrounding Easter. Our memory verse is from the book of Luke chapter 3, verse 16, not to be confused with John 3, 16. Let's go ahead and do our reading. We're going to read for context. We're going to read Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Then we'll come back and talk about it. Let's go read our scripture for today. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Caesar Tiberius, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip was tetrarch of Etruria and the region of Trachonitis. And Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas were being the high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He came into the region surrounding the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You children of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is put to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The people asked him, "What then must we do?" John answered, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what must we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed to you." Then the soldiers likewise demanded of him, "And what must we do?" He said to them, "Do no violence to anyone, nor accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and everyone reflected in their hearts upon John, whether he might be the Christ or not, John answered them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, the strings of whose shoes I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor and will gather the wheat into his granary, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then he preached many other things in exhortation to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added also this above them all: he locked John up in prison. Well, there's our reading in context. Our memory verse is actually Luke 3:16. There's several points to talk about and tie together in this passage. Some of them, I suppose, a little more direct than others. I like John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, as he's called. He's an interesting character, living on locusts and honey, wearing animal skins, and spending the majority of time outdoors. Maybe that's why I like him, find him interesting, as I'm a bit of an outdoor guy myself. As our passage tells us today, John's ministry fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. John preached in preparation for the ministry of Jesus, and he preached a baptism of repentance, and crowds of people came to be baptized by John, as our passage tells us. And baptism is a central part of the ministry of John the Baptist and a big part of this passage. We have some baptisms coming up next week in our church, which we're certainly looking forward to. And so I thought, you know, this is a good opportunity to take a minute and talk about baptism, think about it, maybe dig into it a little bit, explain it, some historical stuff about it. Maybe you're someone who's familiar with it, and maybe you're someone who's not familiar with baptism. And, you know, maybe that's not you, but you might think about what it's like to be someone who's not. And when you step outside of Christian context and you see a baptism, you know, maybe it's just me, but to me, it seems like if you were watching someone being baptized and you saw that, it would seem kind of weird. Like, what's going on here? Why are these people doing this if you just happen to wander by and see someone being baptized? I bet it would seem strange. And sometimes, you know, we become accustomed to things and forget that not everyone knows what something like baptism is about. And since our passage talks about it, and, you know, we have some baptisms coming up in our church next week, I thought, well, this is a good time to take some a little bit of time and talk about baptism. Talk a little bit about what it is, why we do it, the history of it. And as you may already know, baptism does have a very rich, varied, somewhat controversial history, divisive at times. It's founded in the practices and traditions of early Christianity. There have been major disagreements over what baptism is and who should be baptized and how to do it. Disagreement on that. But the act of baptism in some sects of Christianity has evolved over time, and that's the result of theological debates, cultural shifts, disagreement, different interpretations of Scripture, all those things. And I would say that we are doing our best to practice the ordinance of baptism in accordance with the Scriptures. That's what we endeavor to do. We consider baptism a church ordinance like communion. It's one of the things that Jesus has commanded us to do and to keep doing until he returns. And baptism was likely, you know, somewhat influenced by earlier Jewish rituals and the cultural context of the ancient world. Jewish proselytes were baptized as kind of a means of ritual purification. Before what we know as Christian baptism, there were various rituals involving water, purification. And those things were familiar in the Jewish tradition, as well as other religions as well. We're not that concerned about the others because we're looking at baptism from a biblical perspective. And those rituals served as symbols of purification, symbols of repentance. And John the Baptist practiced a baptism of repentance in the Jordan River. And John baptizing Jesus is a very significant event in Christian history that marked the beginning of Jesus's public ministry. And then one of the last things Jesus did before he ascended back to heaven was to tell us to baptize people. Matthew 28, Jesus gives the Great Commission, which is the mission statement of Christianity. And he says in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, "Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit,'" excuse me, "'teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" So the ordinance of baptism was instituted by Jesus and has been carried on ever since. I've been baptized, and I'm hoping you have too, but if you haven't, you know, talk to your church or pastor about it. Baptism is a means for saved believers to express their faith and repentance. It's a public profession of an inward faith, or an outward profession of an inward faith. We sometimes say it symbolizes identifying with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And, you know, you can actually see that picture in baptism, the death, the burial in the water, and the resurrection. You know, it preaches the gospel, and baptism proclaims new birth, proclaims the gospel. And the Bible highlights the importance of baptism among early Christian believers. You can read about it in different books in the New Testament, things Paul wrote. And it emphasizes its role in the believer's life as both symbolic and of, you know, the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus, the new birth, and a public profession of faith in Jesus. And that's why one of the reasons we do baptisms publicly. I often get asked, well, I shouldn't say often, but it does happen sometimes that people will ask me to do a baptism privately, which I don't do. My wife makes a good point about that. She's like, you know, that's kind of like getting married in private. And, you know, you don't really want people to know who your spouse is. It is a public thing. And at least that's the way we practice it. And I feel strongly about baptism. It's something that is very sacred, and we should practice it as it is modeled in Scripture. And that's why we do it the way we do at our church. And we practice it publicly, and we baptize by immersion. And that's what the word baptize means, is immerse. And we also practice what's referred to as believer's baptism. And that means that we baptize people who have believed the gospel and trusted Jesus as their Savior. I always talk to people about that first. I found bringing up baptism is often a good way to share Jesus with people. If I say, hey, if you'd like to be baptized, you know, I'll just throw it out occasionally and let people know. And sometimes people will come talk to me who are interested in baptism, and then I can share Jesus with them. And I've had, probably several people over the years who have accepted Christ because they've come to me for baptism. And then, of course, after that, yeah, then we baptize them. But it is something that baptism is something that is administered once someone comes to know Jesus as their Savior, not before. And I always talk to people about that first. And that's one of the reasons that we don't baptize babies. They don't know what they're doing. They don't have the ability to understand the gospel. Baptizing someone doesn't make them a Christian. That's a decision that they need to make for themselves. Now, over the first few centuries of Christian history, different groups took on different views of baptism. And probably in part, I reckon that would be because in part, that Scripture was not nearly so available to people as it is today. I think we often forget that as Christians, because you can pick up your phone or your computer or your hard copy Bible, whatever, you've just got Scripture so readily available. But it hasn't always been like that. People haven't always had it that available to them in their own language. And it's more, they wouldn't have had the same reference that we do today. And I think that's probably why different groups took on different views of baptism, or part of the reason, over, you know, the first few centuries of Christian history. The practice of infant baptism gradually emerged due to a belief that baptism was essential for salvation, which it's not. I mean, the thief on the cross is a great example of that. But during the Middle Ages, the practice of infant baptism became more widespread. It became more elaborate, more ceremonial. And then the Reformation happened and challenged those views of baptism and sought to return to a baptism that was more closely aligned with Scripture. And today, still, the practice of baptism varies significantly. And there are many Protestant denominations that practice infant baptism, Catholics as well. And they see it as a sacrament that initiates a child into Christian faith. And on the other hand, the ones who are correct, not that I'm biased, practice believer's baptism, wherein the individual first knows Christ as Savior and then makes a personal decision to be baptized, and as a public declaration of their faith and repentance. And like I say, pretty diverse history on baptism, pretty controversial. The history and beliefs surrounding baptism are marked by a variety of practices and interpretation. But the fact is, I'm not really making light of it when it's not practiced. It's how I view it should be practiced scripturally. But the fact is that, you know, any group with that would call themselves Christian, it's very likely that baptism remains a central part of faith for many. And we practice believers' baptism by immersion, and we trace that back to the Great Commission when Jesus gave us command to go teach and baptize. And we trace that back to the Great Commission, to the baptism of Jesus, and even to John the Baptist, and hopefully that's informative and helpful, albeit succinct. You could talk a lot about baptism, but that's a pretty short version of it. But even shorter, if you sum it up even a little bit more, baptism means immersion. That's what the word means. That's what baptism is immersion. And a big part of John's ministry was preaching repentance, a baptism of repentance, which we see in our passage today. And people asked John, what is repentance? What do we need to do? What is the fruit of repentance? What does that look like? And he tells them. And so we talked about baptism. Let's talk about repentance for a minute. What is repentance? I received an email this past week from a guy who wants to start a website to help people find a certain kind of church online. It's like a reference point for people who are looking for a certain kind of church. A lot of different churches and denominations do that. And he emailed quite a large list of pastors, and I was on that list. And I'm sure he meant well, but there were a lot of responses to this email from some of the pastors on the mailing list, because pastors, you know, they're so agreeable. They're never going to argue about anything. And I started getting these responses to this email in my inbox, because the respondents just copied everyone on their messages. And you know, when that starts to happen, your inbox is doomed. It's going to get swamped. But I sent a response to the original sender and said, hey, pro tip, BCC your emails from now on. And I copied everyone on it as well. And I learned that lesson the hard way a long time ago. When I first started pastoring, I sent out an email to a lot of people, and someone copied everybody on it. I didn't blind copy everybody on it. And someone took that and started, just causing all kinds of problems. Anyway, old story, long time ago. What's relevant to us is there was a lot of discussion in this email around the topic of repentance. And personally, I think that a very simple way to define repentance is that it means to agree with God and then act on that. Repentance is changing your mind to agree with God, and then it's also acting on that. It's not something a person does to be accepted by God, like a works kind of salvation. But at the same time, I don't think you truly understand the gospel without repentance. And I see belief and repentance is not being the same thing, but I think they do overlap. You know, they're very closely linked. Belief is knowing God exists. Repentance is agreeing with him and that we're sinful and need a savior. You could even say belief is knowing God exists and repentance is acting like it. And that difference is what we see in the preaching of John the Baptist as he prepares for the coming of the Messiah. And that's kind of what's happening in our passage today too, is that different between belief, that knowing there is a God, and the repentance that is acting like you believe there's a God. In verse 7 and 8, John says, "Then he said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You children of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father.'" When John the Baptist was preaching, there would have been very few people, if anyone, who did not believe in God. There was, I think it's only in more recent history that atheism has kind of become a thing. And it's not because people are smarter. That's certainly not the case. There's scientific studies that prove that. But at the time John the Baptist is preaching, most of the people, you know, hearing him would have believed in not only in God, but in the God of the Bible. Most of them would have been religious people. And the exception may have been some Romans, like Roman soldiers who heard him preach. He mentioned soldiers in this passage. But pretty much everybody listening to him had some kind of intellectual belief in God. They believed in their mind that God was there. And there would have been little to no doubt about that. And part of John's message is that just knowing that God exists is not what makes you right with God. And that would be, you know, that idea would be more applicable to our day. In the case of our passage, John says, "Don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." Now, they believed they were right with God because of their ancestry and the race of people that they belong to, the Jewish people. Of course, that's not going to apply to everybody in the crowd, but it's going to apply to a large part of the people in this crowd. And they're all part of Abraham's family. And John calls crowds that are coming out to be baptized a brood of vipers. That's not a very good sales pitch. That's not very good PR. A brood of vipers is a family of snakes. And I don't think what John is trying to tell people is, I think what he is trying to tell people is, don't think you're right with God because you are part of Abraham's family. You are a family of vipers. And vipers are venomous snakes. And the people are religious, but venomous. That's what John's saying. And the venom of religiosity and ancestry as a means of salvation is what's happening here. Religion, I don't know. Religion is a word that's received a bad rap in recent times. Religion is not a bad thing. Jesus was a religious man. He practiced Judaism. He kept the Old Testament law. Religion is not bad. Religion that is only intellectual and practiced without repentance, a change of heart, is bad. James says that true religion is to care for widows and orphans and to keep yourself unstained from the world. In our passage in verse 9, John goes on to say that without the fruits of repentance, which are the evidence of proof of repentance, the tree is cut down and thrown in the fire. And he mentions fire three times in this passage. And of course, that doesn't sound very good. So the people ask, what do we need to do? What is the fruit of repentance? And I think that the people in this passage don't really have a grasp of repentance. They didn't really know what it looked like because it seems like what a silly thing to ask, but they were asking. And maybe it was a case that they, took a sacrifice to the temple for their sin and they thought, okay, I'm good to go. I don't need to do anything else. And it might be similar to someone in our time saying, well, I went to church this week and what I do beside that is irrelevant. It doesn't really matter. And I think John is preaching. You say you're part of God's family, but you don't act like it. You say you believe God, but you don't act like it. You think you're right with God, but there's no evidence that you are. And the people ask him, say, okay, what do you mean? What does that look like? What do we need to do? And John says, share food, share clothes, make sure people have basic necessities. Don't extort people. Don't beat people up. Take their money. Act like you agree with what God says. That's repentance, agreeing with what God says and acting like it. And the Bible says people were in expectation of the coming Messiah here as well. They're wondering in themselves, is this guy the Messiah? Wondering in their hearts whether John the Baptist might be the Christ or not. And our memory verse today is his answer to what they are wondering. Luke 3:16, John answered them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, the strings of whose shoes I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And let's go ahead and read verse 17 too, because there he mentions fire again. And in this verse, he mentions it a third time. His fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor and will gather the wheat into his granary, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. You can tell by this that John was not someone who spoke diplomatically. He got himself in a lot of trouble. And it's good. Sometimes you need to say what needs to be said, but it's also good to remember he ended up locked up in prison and was beheaded too. So before you speak like that, there's that to consider as well. Jesus also talked about being wise as serpents, harmless as doves. That's also important to consider when speaking the truth in love. All of these things need to be nuanced. And what John says here in our memory verse, it sounds threatening. And, for some, it would probably sound threatening and feel threatening, but it's also a message of promise and hope. And there's a lot you can talk about in these verses. As we read about that, it does bring to mind some imagery of the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts when he talks about the Holy Spirit and fire. But that's not where we're going with this today. John in our passage today is preaching a message of repentance, a message of hope, and a message of warning. And excuse me, he's speaking to a very varied group of people when he does this. And a lot of people are listening to him. Crowds have come out to be baptized by him. there are very likely some people, you know, they're just out of curiosity, as there often was with Jesus, and who knows what. And he's talking to Jewish people. He's talking to tax collectors. He's talking to soldiers who would be Roman Gentiles, and their different backgrounds, you know, religious, cultural, and otherwise. So this is a pretty diverse group of people. Many of them wonder who John is, and they're wondering, is he the Messiah? What's going on here? And John says, in answer to that, I indeed baptize with water, but one mightier than I is coming, the strings of whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the people see John as someone important, and they wonder if he is the Messiah. And you may have heard this before, but the polite thing to do in this culture at the time, when someone comes into your home, is to wash their feet. And, you know, I'm going there because John talks about, you know, untying Jesus' shoe, unbuckling a sandal, depending on which translation you read. And when someone came into a home, it was, the courtesy was to wash their feet. And culturally, that was generally the job of the lowest ranking person in the household. You know, it just kind of ran downhill. The next guy told, I'm not doing that. You do it. You do it. You do it, until it got to the lowest person, ranking person in the household, probably. And John says that word. He says, one mightier than me. And in the original language, one has a definite article in front of it, the one. And I think the translators in the modern English version that I'm reading from, they capitalize one to kind of make that point. The one mightier than John is coming. And John says, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. And like I say, I think that's kind of a reference to the cultural practice of foot washing. John says, you know, I'm not worthy to wash his feet. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. And he says, he will baptize or immerse you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And being immersed in the Holy Spirit sounds good. That sounds like a good thing. But what about fire? Is fire a positive or a negative? Fire can be, well, and another thing, this can kind of lead to, like I mentioned earlier, the imagery of the day of Pentecost, but I don't necessarily think that's where this goes. Is fire a positive or a negative? Fire can be a means of purification. So in some ways it can be a positive. But being baptized or immersed in fire doesn't sound great. And as I said, some make reference to the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, but personally, I don't think that's the reference that John is making. No one would have known that, understood that. Not that it can be prophetic, but he goes on to explain fire more in the next verse. He mentions fire for a third time. And he says, his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor and will gather the wheat into his granary. But he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire, which then the word unquenchable, there's a lot of weight in that word. Fun bit of trivia, the word unquenchable in Greek is asbestos. Now, whenever that term is used, that unquenchable fire, it refers, or it's used to represent the means of punishment for those who reject Jesus and the gospel. It's used to refer to the means of, or what's going to happen to people who refuse to believe. And it's the same terminology Jesus uses in the passage where he talks about, you know, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to live in this world lame than to be cast into unquenchable fire. Same term. He says something similar about the eye, in the fires of hell. Same term. And we talked about how water has been a means of ritual purification and cleansing, and fire and water are both means of purification and cleansing. And fire and water can also both represent judgment. Noah's flood was God's judgment that purified the earth, and it was water. The next time God does something similar, it will be with fire. John is talking to a varied group of people. Some will believe, some will not. You know, you walk down the street, you see people, some people will believe, some will not. God's holiness requires purification to enter his presence. You see that, you know, in the different rituals in the Old Testament, rituals of purification, especially for like the high priest. Some will believe the one who is coming. Some will change their mind, agree with God. act like they agree with God, those will be baptized or immersed with the Holy Spirit. And without getting crazy about it, people who are saved are immersed in the Holy Spirit. He lives in them. He seals himself to them. Now, to enter into God's presence requires purification. And Jesus has made this possible for us through the gospel. You're only made holy. You're only made, you know, purified, cleansed when you change your mind, agree with God that you're sinful and need a savior, and you trust Christ. And Jesus gathers those who belong to him, the wheat to himself, to live with him eternally in heaven. Now, that doesn't take anything away from the fact that it's God who saves. But, you know, humans still have autonomy. There's a choice to be made there. It's not a work salvation. It's God who does the work. But you still need to understand the gospel and accept Christ before you're saved. But Jesus gathers those who belong to him, the wheat, to himself, to live with him eternally in heaven. But John says that he burns the chaff with unquenchable fire. And unquenchable means that the fire never goes out. It burns continually, forever. The flame is eternal. It doesn't go out. Now, in the beginning, when God created Adam, he breathed life into Adam. That's what the scripture tells us. And what that did was that made mankind an eternal being. When God breathed life into man, man became an eternal being. You are an eternal being. I am an eternal being. You and I will exist for eternity. Okay, all people exist for eternity. Now, fire is also a means of purification, like water. And the Bible many times mentions eternal fire, unquenchable fire. Damnation is eternal for those who reject Jesus. Salvation and purification are impossible without Jesus. You can be made holy and safe in Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit eternally, immersed in him. Or you can reject Jesus and be immersed in unquenchable fire for eternity. Now, fire is a means of cleansing. It can be used as a means of cleansing. It can be used as a means of purification. But the only means of purification and cleansing from sin is found in Jesus Christ. And that's why the fire is unquenchable. That's why it's eternal. Even though it burns forever, it can't accomplish what Jesus does. It can't accomplish cleansing and purification. That's why it burns forever, because it's you're never purified by that fire. Now, for the wheat, there's the blessing of the Spirit, whereas for the chaff, there is the judgment of burning in unquenchable fire. You know, and that's not a threat. Like I said earlier, that sounds a little bit threatening, but John isn't threatening because he doesn't have the power to threaten. He can't do either one of those things. He can't, you know, gather the wheat or burn the chaff. He says the one mightier than me is going to do these things. It's not a threat. Our verse today is a message of repentance. It's a message of hope. And it's also a warning. Hope and promise for the repentant, and warning of judgment and eternal fire for the unrepentant. Now, remember what it means to repent. It basically means change your mind and agree with God. Believe what he says, trust him, place your faith in Christ. Now, in the next few verses after this, Jesus himself is baptized, and the Bible says the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove on him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased." Now, the question we need to ask is, do you agree with God that Jesus is his son? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that Christ died on the cross for you, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day? Because that's how you become the wheat that Jesus gathers to himself. And if you reject that, that's what is the chaff that is burnt in unquenchable fire for eternity. So those are your choices. I mean, you are wheat, you're chaff, you trust Christ, you reject Christ, you are safe in him for eternity, or you are in unquenchable fire for eternity. That's the message of Christianity, that Jesus saves, Jesus rescues from that. You're an eternal being, you're going to live forever, you're going to live somewhere, and there's two choices. I encourage you to place your trust in Christ. Well, that's our message for today, and I look forward to speaking with you again tomorrow.
Thank you for joining us today on the PC Speaking Podcast. Tune in tomorrow for another episode of Through the Bible in a Year. If you have found this helpful, please follow the podcast and share it with a friend. It is our hope and prayer that every episode helps enrich your relationship with God and His Word.